And I'd invite you to take a Bible and turn to Exodus 4. We are still at the burning bush, and God is commissioning Moses for the work in Egypt. And so far, we have had a little of the conversation between the Lord and Moses, and God has answered two of Moses' objections. When, you know, God calls you, sometimes you're resistant. Maybe objections isn't the right word so far. Maybe concerns. The first concern that Moses raised was, well, who am I? You know, I don't have the standing or the status to go stand before Pharaoh and make a demand like this. And God answered him by saying, you know, don't worry so much about who you are and what your skills are and what your status are. I will be with you. Okay? And that's all that matters. And then the second objection or concern that Moses raised was, well, then who are you? You know, what is your name? Because the people will ask. And God identifies himself. I am. I am the all-sovereign, the self-existent, the self-sufficient one. I am the one who causes all to be. I bring all my holy will to pass from everlasting to everlasting. I am the one God. And since it is I am who will be with you, you will go in power. Okay, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am going to bring my promises to those men to pass after these 400 years. I have done and I will do everything that I said that I will do. I have visited the children of Israel. Let's see, that's in chapter 3 and verse 16. Hey, I have visited the children of Israel, just like Joseph prophesied at the end of Genesis that I would do. I will judge the nation that has oppressed them, just like I promised Abraham I would do. And I will bring your people out, just like I promised Abraham I would do. And they will come out with great possessions. Now, that was the very end of chapter 3. Hey, they will come out with great possessions, just like I said to Abraham that I would do. So now we come to Exodus 4, where Moses raises a third objection. Well, what if the people just plain won't believe me? Okay? Well, God, you know, you could go to all this trouble in sending me, but the plan could still fail because of a problem with the audience. Okay? Notice how now Moses has objected on the basis of every party involved in this transaction. He first objected on the problem on his own account. Who am I? Okay? The weakness of himself, his messenger. And then God dispelled that worry. And then he kind of objected on the basis of who are you? Okay? Suggesting perhaps there might be some perceived lack in God. If they don't know who he is, they may not be willing to trust him. Okay? Lest there be some impotence or incapacity in him. Okay, God's dispelled that. I am who I am. Okay, and so now the third one's, you know, the mission could still potentially short circuit because of the weakness of the hearers. Well, okay, so let's read that. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm just going to read 9 verses tonight. And it says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Okay, so I want to talk about signs and faith. Okay, I want to talk about signs and wonders generally first, and then the significance of these particular signs. I think Moses' objection is a reasonable one, not in the sense that there's any actual danger of God's plan failing or falling apart, but just because Moses knows human nature. Okay, you can't just walk out of the desert and say, I'm from God and I'm here to help you. Okay, I'm here to save you. There's this natural skepticism on people's parts against supernatural claims. You know, life is full of ordinary things. It's filled with mundane, predictable events, causes and effects. Things are caused. Okay, nothing just happens. So, for example, you know, if I want to eat something today, I don't wait for a miracle. You know, the food doesn't just show up. I have to get out of bed. I have to go to work and earn the food, and I have to go buy the food, and I have to cook the food, and somebody has to grow it, and somebody has to can it, and somebody has to put it on the shelf. You know, things are caused, and they're caused by people, and they're caused by natural events. Life has a certain logic to it, okay? Supernatural things aren't a part of our daily experience. So you can see the people saying, well, Moses, this is our life. We're slaves. There's a certain logic to being a slave. You know, we have no power. They have all the power. We can't just up and walk out of here. There's going to be a bloodbath. Okay, we have no weapons. We have no strategy. We have no resources. And what you're saying is an impossibility. You know, we can't just waltz out of Egypt. Okay, and you can't just come here and say, well, God has sent me to take you out of here. You have to back that up. You know, we would like to see some proof before we kind of lay down our baskets and wheelbarrows and everything and say we're leaving. Okay, so certainly here, as is universally the case, people don't just take a man's word, even if he is faithfully bringing a message from God. You know, people don't tend to just grant trust freely. Okay, now I would say, man is still liable, he's still responsible for believing God, even if God's word comes without any proof, because God is true, and everything God says is true, and if man were perfect, he would love the truth and recognize the truth, and therefore he has a moral responsibility to believe the truth, even if it comes without a sign. But still, even though that's true, that man would be responsible for it, God is kind and he's condescending and he meets us where we are in our fallen state, in our tendency to mistrust and to disbelieve and to be skeptical. Plus he knows, you know, we've learned by being burned, we've learned that there are liars and deceivers in the world and you can't always take a man at his word. There are tricksters and so on. And so God is willing to help us who are of little faith by validating his message in the mouth of his messenger by doing something that only he can do. The thing to remember, though that is in God's capacity to do that, it's the word, it's the message in the mouth of the messenger that's the important thing, the primary thing. Ultimately, it's not the sign that's the point. Okay, so do you see that these days people like to pray for miracles, but it's because they mistake what miracles are for. I think in most cases, people pray for a healing or pray for a miracle really for its own sake. Okay, so they don't like, for example, the burden of being ill. Isn't that the biggest one? Okay, pray for my cousin or for my dad or whatever because they've fallen ill and we would like God to heal him. And well, we see that Jesus can just touch a man and heal him and, you know, kind of hoping beyond hope that Jesus will make an exception and do that for us too. You know, or I don't want to wait 8 weeks to get better from whatever I have. So, you know, pray for me. So pray that God would heal me or heal my wife or heal my kid or take away my cancer, you know, instantly. Or you see that people don't know how to be content with a little. So they pray to God to sort of miraculously deliver them from their financial circumstances. Or they may not know how to say goodbye to an elderly relative, an elderly parent. And so they pray that God will miraculously extend their life, even though the life is already, you know, 85 or 90 years old. You see, the person's primary goal isn't to hear, what does God have to say to me through his messenger and then submit to God's will, is it? The person's primary desire from God is the relieving of pain or the increasing of convenience or happiness in some way. And look, the same thing goes with healthy church growth. You know, we don't want to do the hard blood, sweat, and tears work of evangelism and of discipleship ourselves. So we just pray that God will, send the revival. You know, we don't want to go out and stand up in the public square and do the risky thing of declaring the name of Jesus boldly. You know, somebody might throw a tomato at us or something, you know, so we just kind of huddle down in our little corner and we pray, oh God, please save our country or something like that. Okay, send a revival. And so I think we're doing the same thing there. We're asking for a miracle kind of for its own sake, and we're not willing to do the suffering or the hard work of it. Okay, but signs, as you see, for example, here, they're not ever given just for their own sake. If they're given, and that's a big if, they're given so that people may believe that God has sent you or sent this messenger with a saving message, with an important message. People's most important need is salvation, and that involves hearing, and it involves learning what God has to say. He just doesn't just kind of sprinkle out miracles for the sake, for trivial reasons, okay? Okay, maybe trivial is the wrong, I don't want to call anybody's like illness or anything trivial, but common reasons. He doesn't do it for average reasons, just for the sake of relieving burdens. Signs aren't given in isolation from the communication of God's saving word. Our problem is, as his messengers, either we generally don't have a good handle on the message, or we're not viewing the propagation of the message as primarily important. Hey, we're also viewing the relieving of pain as the main priority, or wellness as the priority. You know, we just want wellness. That's a mistake. Okay, God's highest priority is propagating his word so that people can turn to him in belief and be saved. You know, I'd like to think, you know, what if God granted these miracles every time we asked for healing just for the sake of it? Just because someone doesn't like the pain of being ill, or, you know, they're going to lose their house if they don't get a sudden windfall or whatever. What if there was, you know, God wasn't concerned with the expression of the verbal oracle of God? Then what would happen every time? Well, the person would get well, or they would, you know, come out of their financial hardship, but then they've never heard what God wants to say to them. They would never know the revelation of God and his saving power and things like holiness and righteousness and judgment and perseverance, okay? So the message of God is the important thing. And to us Christians, it needs to be, I don't know if it is, but it needs to be a burden. Okay, this all-important word of God, this spoken verbal content of a message that God says, Moses, go and tell them I said this. Okay, and the signs go along just so they'll listen. Okay, why should we listen to you? Well, look, here. Okay, so they'll listen. Or Paul, go and tell them this. And why did Paul do some miracles? For exactly the same reason, so that people would listen. So it would validate what Paul was saying. Same thing, Jeremiah, go and tell them, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Whatever thus says the Lord is a burden. It's a weight. It's like a parcel that we have to deliver. So that's why, for example, the book of Nahum begins by saying the burden of the Lord against Nineveh. Okay, the burden. It's like 10 times in Isaiah, the burden of the Lord against Egypt, or the burden of Babylon, or something like that. God gave him a weight that he had to deliver and say. Now, if we are going to minister to the downcast in any way, and whatever that, you know, if they're out there or if they're among us, whether that's the sick or the homeless or the divorced or the addict or the broken family or whatever it is, if we're going to be prophets to our people, you know, our children and our neighbor and our whole city, then we need to remember that just like Moses was sent with words in his mouth, go and tell them this, we also bear this oracle. We bear a burden, words from God. Now, obviously, that means you have to become familiar with what that message is. You know, if you're going to be the salt in the world, if you're going to be a salt shaker, you've got to fill up the salt shaker with the salt first, right? Otherwise, you're just sprinkling nothing, okay? So why consume your Bible with a voracious appetite? Why? Just for your own good? No. Well, it is for your own good, obviously, but not just for your own good. It's for their good. I'm coming to you, imagine this, I'm coming to you as a messenger from God, and here's what he has to say. I don't know what he has to say. That would be so absurd, it'd be so ridiculous. So, and that's the only reason why I ever could stand up here and feel the least bit comfortable speaking the word of God to you, is because I've voraciously consumed my Bible for the last 15 or so years of my life, and I've devoured sermons and books and radio, and you know, when I couldn't get fed from the pulpit, I would find my meals elsewhere from other resources. And look, even sermons, even if they're good, one a week isn't enough. It just isn't enough to develop a good, firm grip on the message. And that they go together, I think. It's as you take this scroll and eat these words, and as you develop a good grip on the message, then you start to feel the weight of the burden. You start to feel like this is something that needs to be shared. This is something that people need to hear. This is something my friend, my neighbor needs to hear. This is the solution to his problem. This is the answer to his captivity. You know, I look at the world and I look at the people in my sphere and I see their struggle and I see their plight and I know that God wishes to speak to them and I think I know what he wants to say. So maybe I'll go say it. Okay? Then you'll find that you are ready in season and out of season, as the Bible says to be. You'll be prepared, as Peter tells you to be, to give an answer for the reason, give a reason for the hope that you have. And that also answers the question, well, who am I that I should go? Well, I'll tell you who you are. You're a chosen vessel, okay? You're a person who is full to the brim of my word. I've loaded you down with it now, and you've eaten and you've drunk, and it's become part of you. So frankly, you're just the right person to go and tell them, and I am with you, so now go. So if you don't feel you can go, then this is the preparation you need. You need to gas up. You know, you need to fuel up with this. You need to know what the Lord say. You need to know what the Spirit says to the churches. And look, I mean, it's electric. We've talked about this. This is a living word. If you keep your nose in the book, and if you cry out for wisdom and understanding as for a treasure, then eventually it just kind of comes out of your pores, you know, it just kind of overflows out of you, and you won't be able to help it. You will save yourself and your hearers, as Paul says to Timothy. Okay, so say you're going to visit somebody in the hospital or in the nursing home, okay, and they ask you to pray for a cure for them, okay? They know you're a godly man or a godly woman, and they, you know, they kind of hope that you have a closer contact with God than they do. And they ask you this, but this, you, as a person who carries this burden with you, you'll understand, yes, I am here to comfort you, and I want to sit by your bedside because I love you and you're a fellow person in God's image, but I just don't feel like sitting here and making small talk about your medications and your prognosis. I mean, those things are important to me. They concern me because they concern you. But if that's all we're going to do is make small talk and then have a nice little prayer and kind of pray for a miracle and then I leave, what has been accomplished? You and I both know a miracle is very, very unlikely. But I carry this burden. Okay? God has something specifically to say to you. I mean, he has the same message for the whole human race, but it does have an individual twist for you and your situation. And really, the only way I can imagine a miracle happening is if the patient is like right on the cusp, maybe, of believing the gospel. You know, there's a kernel of faith, or there's a little spark of faith, and kind of like Gideon, you know, he just needed a boost. You know, just give me a sign that it's really you, talking to me, the thing with the fleece, you know, he said, I'm sending you, and okay, just show me something that is so that it's really you. Just give me a boost to assure me this is really the words of life. Maybe then, in a case like that. Okay, but in most cases, think of people's motive. It's just, I don't want to be sick. I don't like the pain. You know, I kind of hate being here in the hospital. I want my life to be the way it was because it was easier then. Well, then to me, to ask for a divine intervention in that kind of a case or a sudden resolution to whatever affliction it is, you're not going to get a sign, okay? Because it's not that little tiny bit of faith, you know, that may just need a small boost. God sends Moses to the Israelites with these signs because of what it says in the end of chapter 2, how the people were crying out and groaning in their distress, and their cries have gone up to heaven. And God wants them to know, I have heard you, and the wheels are in motion. Your salvation is in the works. And these signs are an answer to people who know that there is a God of their fathers and they're yearning to see some evidence of his hand and their calling to him. And so it says verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, so that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has indeed appeared to you. Okay, so in chapter 3 and verse 18, you see the desired result. He says, then they will heed your voice. Okay, they will heed your voice. They'll listen to you. And you can see it. We'll skip ahead to verse 31 of chapter 4. You see that it works. Okay, the signs have their intended effect. So the people believe. Okay, see verse 30, it says Moses did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Okay, this is the ultimate purpose of the sign, is so that God will gain worshipers. Okay, God wants all men to be saved. He's sending you and me out to tell them, I'm coming to take you out of your slavery and lead you up into a land of milk and honey. That's the big priority, and as his divine power isn't just for the purpose of letting unsaved people or for letting carnal Christians, for that matter, go on in their convenience and ease. So to me, this is, I think it's why a lot of signs, like the fleece too, really have no practical usefulness. There are wonders, okay? They're something that it would startle you out of your skin if you saw them, but it kind of doesn't serve anybody anything that Moses' staff turns into a snake. You know, the sign has significance for sure, and it bears meaning. There is some kind of symbolism or truth in it, but it says something about the sender of the message. Same way with the leprous hand and with the water turning into blood. They say something about God or about what he'll do, but since their only purpose is to get the Israelites to put their trust in God, and so that, you know, he's saying, I'm come to do this incredible supernatural thing. You know, I'd like to see this in the hospital. You know, a person says, well, I'd like to believe you, but, you know, I'd rather see a sign, so why don't you make me well? You know, I'll say, well, okay, I'll give you a sign, you know, and have the bedpost, you know, turn into a snake or something like that. Something that doesn't serve any practical purpose, you know, it would scare them really good, but... Or, you know, shall I do the thing with Gideon's fleece here? You know, I could show you that I come from God by, you know, pouring some water on the floor and it turning to blood. Then will you believe me? Then will you confess your sins and repent and turn to Jesus? Or would you just say, well, that didn't do me a whole lot of good, did it? You know, okay, so we see. Well, you really only want to just get out of that bed, don't you? It's not so much that you are interested in hearing the message of the Lord. Okay, anyway, so what do the signs mean? The Bible explains nothing about the signs. So we are left to, well, not guess, but we're left to consider them a little bit, to sort of speculate about them. They communicate something about the nature of God, and they may point to Christ in a very shadowy way. And I remain only semi-convinced. But I'll tell you, and then you can kind of weigh that for yourself. The snake hey, a snake is a dangerous thing. God turns something harmless and ordinary into something very dangerous and deadly, and then back again. The sign informs the Israelites that this one who has sent Moses has creative power. Okay, certainly there is that. I mean, this would blow you away if you saw it. It would frighten you. It certainly frightened Moses. It tells you that God can create harm or disaster. He is a very real threat to the power of Egypt. He can take this ordinary shepherd, you know, plain old Moses with his, you know, crook that he carries around everywhere, and he can make this ordinary man, an ordinary thing, into a very dangerous weapon. It's actually kind of encouraging, since we're all ordinary people, to know that God can, you know, really make us into sharp weapons if he desires to. And God can use and will use Moses to inflict his judgment. It shows that God has control over evil also. Okay, now the cobra being a symbol of Egypt or a symbol of the Pharaoh, if you know the Pharaoh's headdress has the cobra over the top, you know, God can take Egypt by the tail and render it harmless in an instant, just like Moses can do this. So this dangerous, scary thing, and like Moses fled from it. I thought that was very interesting. Moses fled from Egypt. Moses fled from the snake. And God says, go take it. He says, you're going to be my man, and you're going to render this evil, oppressive dealer of death harmless just by my command. If it points to Christ, it points to Christ in kind of the same way, that Christ came to destroy the power of the devil. Okay, and he did it at the simple command of God. He obeyed God. He looked ordinary, just like we are. He came in human flesh, but he destroyed the work of the devil. And it shows, it may show the same thing, as the devil is, of course, the serpent. Okay? And it said in Genesis that he was coming to crush his head. The leprosy. You know, Moses puts his hand inside his cloak and he takes it out, and it's corrupted, and it's poisoned, and it's decayed. And it shows also God's power both to inflict death and, again, to bring life out of death. He brings cleanness out of uncleanness. You know, leprosy is a fearsome, loathsome disease. There was no cure for it. It was contagious. And nevertheless, just at the command of God, even this horrid, disgusting thing just obeys him. Okay? Just a word from God can bring destruction on his enemies, can bring death, or preservation and restoration. Also, God does the impossible. Since it's impossible to cure leprosy, it's just as impossible for the Israelites to get up and walk away out of Egypt. But just as God can do this impossible thing, simply at his command, that's how he's going to bring the Israelites out of their land of death into the promised land. Okay? If that has something to do with Christ, well, you know that leprosy is a picture of sin, or is a symbol of sin. Look how Christ also was holy, harmless, and undefiled, but he was made loathsome. He was made sinful on our account. But he didn't remain so forever. Okay? Christ suffered death. He became a curse for us, the Bible says. He became a corruption. Okay? He was forsaken by God. But death could not hold him, and he was raised up and restored to life, and the sin is vanished. It's just gone. Amen. Amen. Death died when Christ rose from the dead. And the third one, the water being turned to blood, is a very dire warning. Obviously, water is basic to life. If you don't have it, you die. It's a very fearful thing to think that all the water there is around here is poisonous or undrinkable or deadly. And then it's the Nile River too. Okay, the Nile River is pretty much the whole country of Egypt. And look, of the three signs, this one isn't demonstrated. He doesn't say, look, take some water and I'll show you. He says, when you get there, if they don't believe the two signs, you go to right to the Nile River. Okay, so interesting that it's important that it's the Nile River, not just any water, because this is the thing that sustains the whole country of Egypt. And without the Nile River and the floods and the silt and all of that, the whole country is just going to perish. That which you depend on for your very life, I am able to make it become death to you. And of course, that's what he did, didn't he? through several of the plagues. Also notice it's the same water that meant death to so many Israelite babies, you know, who were thrown into the river. God's going to take the Egyptians in their own snare. Okay, that instrument of death that they used, it's going to become death to them. Okay, if you refuse to heed the signs, if you refuse to listen to my messenger, that's what he said, if they refuse to listen to the first two signs, if you don't listen to my messenger, Egypt and Pharaoh, and by the way, and Israel, if you don't listen to my messenger, then that which brings forth life is going to become nothing but death for you. And again, if that points to Christ, it's the same thing. You know, he says, come to me and drink. I'll give you freely of the water of life. If you refuse the messenger, the messenger is Christ, okay? If you refuse the message, which is also Christ, then to you, Christ, who is meant to give you life, will only give you death. He'll become a source of your death. So to one kind of person, the Bible says, to one kind of person, we're the fragrance of life unto life. Christ is the source of life. But to another kind of person, you're the fragrance of death unto death. Okay, so there's a message. Just like Moses, we have a message, and that's Jesus Christ. He's our message. That's what it says in Colossians. Him we proclaim. Okay, he's our message. He was the messenger too. At the beginning of John, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but God, the one and only Son, has made him known to us. So Christ was the messenger. It's his spirit that's in us that enables us to be messengers. You know, we still speak God's words through the Holy Spirit, not words that we make up. We don't get to say our own words. We speak the oracles of God. And it says it in 1 Peter, if that's your gift, if any man speaks, let him do so as one speaking the very words of God. God puts his word into our hearts so that we can be messengers of life. And yet today, just like back then, there's a stubborn reluctance on the part of those who God wants to save to believe the message of salvation. They want signs. Okay? They ask for signs to make them believe. Well, if you're looking for a real sign, Christ himself is also the sign. Okay? I don't want to dogmatically say that there's never going to be any more miracles or anything. Obviously, that's up to God. But most people aren't interested in what God has to say to them as a fallen creature in need of salvation or a carnal Christian in need of holiness. They just want miracles for miracles' sake. But for people who are really genuinely, like Gideon, you know, just show me a sign, help me believe. Well, still, Christ himself, his resurrection, that's the sign that has been given. Okay? Jesus came performing signs and wonders, and the people thought, you know, he was at their command to do parlor tricks. Okay, those miracles validated who he was so that people would believe what he would say. And you did kind of see him sometimes saying, oh, you people, you know, all you ever want is signs. Unless you see signs, you'll never believe. Why can't you just believe? Show us a sign from God, Jesus. And at one point he says, this wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. And I tell you, no sign is going to be given to it but the sign of Jonah. How? Because as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then not anymore, right? That's the sign. He'll be raised from the dead. So let's not put God to the test. I think we've all known the Lord long enough. We should be beyond the point of asking for signs. We shouldn't have to have miracles like in the Gospels and Acts. Otherwise, we won't be able to believe. We have a written word, and that's all we need to know. We have a risen Savior. We know he's risen. That's the sign we're going to get. It's been historically attested. I mean, the whole phenomenon of Christianity could never have gotten off the ground if Christ wasn't really raised from the dead. It's real. He's alive. Yes. So amen. Listen to him. Believe what he says. Obey what he says. Say what he says. And you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, let's give God thanks. Lord, we know, of course, that you are a wonder worker. You've worked wonders in us, Lord. You have brought us from death into life. And we await the day when the Lord Jesus will visibly return and raise us from our literal graves, Father, to everlasting life. And we await that day when you will come and set up your kingdom Lord God, so that we can truly live in a world where righteousness dwells and we can look upon your face. Father, we pray that you would help our unbelief. We pray that you would stir up our hesitant spirits to believe you better, to step out in faith, Lord, because you have said certain things that we can believe. You've revealed your word to us. You've given it to us in a book that we can read, we can understand, we can search, we can know what you have said and promised, and we can act on those promises, Lord, because we know that as a covenant-keeping God, you do what you say you will do. So, Father, we thank you for our time around your word tonight. We pray that you would make us faithful messengers. And if we don't feel quite yet ready to go, Lord, prepare us to go. Fill us with your word so that we can be truly salt of the earth and the light of the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.